Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Joel, just realized I didn't put the numbers in there for you all. I apologize for that. The book of Joel, chapter 2. We're going to go from chapter 2, verse 18, all the way through the end of the book. We're going to do things a little differently, and instead of me just reading it all in one large chunk, where we're going to go through it section by section, and I'm going to comment on it as we go through. Okay, so we're going to get it through it all, but I'm going to comment throughout it. Last week, as you're turning there, last week we saw that Joel was calling the nation to a general repentance. There wasn't a specific sin that Joel was calling out. He was just calling out the fact that they were lawbreakers, and they knew they were lawbreakers because a plague of locusts had come. And this is one of the curses. If they had broken the law, one of the curses was that locusts would come. And locusts have come. And therefore, they are lawbreakers. And therefore, Joel calls on this nation to repent. And as he does so, he goes from this locust plague to a future day of the Lord. And in that day, there will be judgment for every person. And the only hope, Joel points out, is repentance. And this morning in our Bible class, we actually looked at the chapter on repentance in our confession, and we saw that it's an evangelical grace. And through repentance, right, we do two things. We hate our sin and we turn to God. And we turn to God because we understand His mercy. And as Joel has called on God's people to repent, he has highlighted God's mercy. And that's where we're going to pick up with verse 18 of chapter 2. And the first section is just verse 18. And I want you to listen to what it says. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. Verse 18 reveals why repentance is more than just hating our sin, but an understanding of God's mercy. God brings judgment upon his people. He disciplines them, and his judgment is always right and true. And his people cry out for mercy, and they cry out for mercy because they understand that God is jealous. And brothers and sisters, you want God to always be jealous. And you always want God to be jealous because it's not a sinful jealousy, but a holy jealousy. And he's wholly jealous about the honor of his name. And the honor of his name is always bound up with his people. And so you always want God to be jealous. Because in his jealousy, he guards his name, and therefore he guards his people. And so you can go and repent before God because you know that as you cry out for mercy, God must respond to you because he's jealous of his name. And for him, that means mercy to his people. You never want God to be not jealous for his name. And therefore, we have this promise that our repentance will never be in vain. That it will always be met with his mercy and grace. And this is then demonstrated in verses 19 through 27. And look with that section with me. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, the trees bear its fruit, the fig and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain. The early and the latter rain is before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. As we ponder this passage, I want you to remember it was the Lord who in judgment cut off the grain, the wine, and the oil. And as a result, God's people not only faced physical starvation, but spiritual starvation, because they couldn't worship God without grain, wine, and oil. The daily sacrifices could not be done without grain, wine, and oil. And so for God to send a locust plague that cut these things off meant corporate worship could not be done. They had faced a physical starvation and a spiritual starvation. And as they repent, God makes this promise that he is going to restore all things. The one who is jealous for his name and therefore jealous for his people is going to be moved for pity and restore all that they've lost through his judgment. This is not God saying he's been too harsh. This is revealing the totally lopsided mercy of God. And it's not just here. Think of what Psalm 30 says. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Think of the moral law. He states to those who hate him, to the third and fourth generation. But what about to those who love him? To thousands. And if you did not know this, you're supposed to see generations after that. That's not thousands of people. The moral law shows God's lopsidedness. He is a righteous, holy judge, but remember how he introduces himself. Remember his title that he gave to Moses that is repeated throughout the prophets, as we've seen throughout the minor prophets. He is the Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That is his title. That is how his people are to remember him. And you look at these verses and you say, and here is proof, for look what he does. He restores everything that his discipline has removed. God disciplines his people so that they know he's the Lord. And God restores his people so that they know he is the Lord. And for all his people, all that God does is always done so that they know he is the Lord. You and I grasp, as the hymn writer puts it, we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. We see it in this book. We've seen it throughout the minor prophets. And yet God lavishes his love on those who are prone to wander over and over and over again. He disciplines and restores, and he never tires of it, because he wants us to know that he is the Lord. And from this beautiful picture, Joel has us look to the far future for him. And this is what he says. beginning in verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. No doubt Joel's original audience, when they heard this, longed to know, when would that day be? You and I, with the completed word of God, know exactly when that day was. Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, as Jerusalem is saying, what is going on here? How is it possible that we're hearing all these men in our native tongue? Peter stands up and quotes this very passage and says, this is what is happening. Here is the fulfillment of what Joel promised. The day of Pentecost and the apostolic church that went from Jerusalem to the far corners of this earth, this is the fulfillment of this very passage. You and I not only know its fulfillment, brothers and sisters, you and I are living in these very verses. And I want you to notice something about them. I want you to notice the egalitarianism in them. And I use this word deliberately in the truest sense of the word. Because what Joel speaks here would have been shocking to his day, and it still is. Notice verses 28 through 29. Gender, age, and status does not matter. Old or young, male or female, free or servants, God will pour his servants upon them. Sorry, God will pour his spirit upon them. What we notice in verses 28 and 29 that God's salvation isn't reserved for who the world deems as worthy. God shows no partiality. Just as God will judge all no matter their rank or status, so God is going to save his people no matter their rank or status. A king or prime minister doesn't get first dibs at salvation, and nor are they excluded because of their rank. And so it is with the homeless. And so it is with male and female and young and old. And when you go into the New Testament, you see especially the Apostle Paul stressing this. So I'm just going to give you the references in the order that you find this, as the Apostle Paul repeats the very idea we see in the book of Joel. The first time that we find it in order of New Testament is Romans chapter 10, then 1 Corinthians 12, then Galatians 3 and 5, Ephesians 2, and finally Colossians 3. James will also stress that God shows no partiality. As a matter of fact, James goes so far to say that to show partiality is to break God's law. Here is a truth that the visible church still wrestles with. God saves all his people, period. There's no one who deserves salvation more than anyone else. And there's no one who deserves salvation less than anyone else. God saves his people. Doesn't matter what the world thinks of his people. Doesn't matter what society thinks. God saves his people, period. What great hope. What equalization. For a king cannot step up and say, I deserve it more than you. And a homeless person cannot butt in front of the line and say, I deserve it more than you. Just as all are equal in God's judgment, so all are equal in his salvation. And therefore, the gospel is to be freely offered to all, because we don't know who God's elect are. And so we proclaim that God will save all his people. And this wonderful promise that Joel declares is again found in Romans. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What great hope. Joel chapter 2 ends with this glorious hope for this wayward people. This people who have been privileged to have received the law and have turned their backs on it. The people who have been privileged to sing the Psalms, to delight in God, to hear his mighty acts. They've insulted him, they've mocked him, and yet God says, I will still save you. And from this great hope, he now turns to his enemies. And we find in chapter 3 a large section, verses 1 through 16, all directed to God's enemies. And I'm going to break it into two sections. We're going to look at the first 8 verses first and then 9 through 16. So let's look together at the first 8 verses of chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there, on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away. For the Lord has spoken. Simultaneously, as God is saving his people, he announces he's going to judge his enemies. And his enemies are specifically those who oppose his people. And while God is not like us, he uses words that we can comprehend and understand. He is for his people and therefore against any who oppose his people. And we see this again in the New Testament in Acts chapter 9, where we meet a man, young man named Saul, who's breathing murderous threats against the church, who is zealously persecuting the church. And Jesus confronts him and says, why are you persecuting me? And do you remember what Saul says? Who are you? He doesn't know who this Jesus is, and yet Jesus says to attack my people is to attack me. And that's not new. That's throughout all of Scripture. God so relates to his people that for any to attack his people, they attack him. And so he is against them. And God lays out two ways that his enemies have attacked him. Two ways that should make every nation on this earth to this day shudder. The first, in verses 2 and 3 and 6, disregard for human life. Humanity is so callous that we think little of bringing harm to one another. And here, it's not murder. It's just abuse, neglect, it's slavery. And God declares that those who have sold his people, who've taken advantage of them, who've taken their land, God will oppose. And what earthly nation can say they are innocent of these crimes? Who has not hardened themselves towards another? Now, we could jump to murder, we could look to an abortion, but what about promises made that have been broken, that have brought harm? What about treaties made, not upheld? What about pensions promised, but withheld? You are allowed to cast your net as far as you want on this principle presented here, because that's exactly what God does. If you have harmed my image bearers in any way, I am against you. That's God's statement here through his prophet. If you neglected any of my people made in my image, I am against you. That should cause every citizen on this earth to tremble, and yet you and I are so callous. Okay. That should bring weeping and wailing. And yet we're callous. And so we say, well, he doesn't mean me. When was the last time you ignored someone who needed help? When was the last time you put yourself before someone else? What nation is free from this judgment? And if neglect isn't bad enough, God then adds theft. Now, God here deliberately brings up precious metals, silver and gold. Then the nations that have abused God's people have also stolen from God. And as Scripture lays out, everything is his. All of creation is his, and humanity was to rule it under his authority. And yet, we have neglected and abused it, haven't we? Have we not stolen from God? What nation hasn't stolen what belongs to God? I mean, think of the principle behind this challenge of theft. The silver and gold came from God's people, probably as offerings. Have nations robbed God of his offerings? God declares he deserves the first and best. Have nations given him the first and the best? I mean, since we come from an apparently Christian nation, let's just take the Lord's Day. Has our nation stolen the Lord's Day for commerce and work? Do you not think that that's probably more precious than silver and gold? What about his worship? Do we make his worship about him or us? Is that not theft when the worship of the triune God becomes about my preferences? See, the principle behind these charges is far greater than most desire to acknowledge. God's judgment in these verses is striking, and it is broad. Who are his enemies? Any who have abused his image bearers. Any who have stolen from him. What nation is free from this judgment? And then God says he's going to repay them. He's going to give them back what they've done to him. We've already encountered this idea in Hosea, and Paul will readdress this in Galatians 6, that we will reap what we've sowed. Judgment from God doesn't necessarily wait for the last day. But God can allow individuals and nations to be consumed by our sins. For instance, as I was pondering this and listened to a sermon on Sinclair Ferguson, and he brought up a point, and I thought, oh man, I'm going to take that point and just use it differently. He brought up abortion. Do you know what Western worlds are struggling with right now? Western nations are struggling with right now? Economists are warning. Low fertility rate. And we can't figure it out. And economists are saying this is horrible for the Western nations. Could there be a correlation between Western nations that are okay with abortion and now we're struggling with low fertility rate? Is it possible? As the Lord says, fine, I'm going to give you what you want. And I will withhold the fruit of the womb. Or take the Lord's Day. As Western nations who like to claim we're Christian, in the Western world, there is an abundance of stress. There's a busyness that cannot be stopped. Didn't God give us a day of rest? And God says, you take that day of rest from me. You rob me of that. The day I gave you to rest and you take it from me, fine. I will make you busy. I'll make you so busy that there's no rest. Isn't it interesting? Because God says through Joel, I will repay in like kind your sins. It is something to ponder. It's something to consider. And then God goes on with his enemies in verses 9 through 16. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. In the first 8 verses, God announces that against his enemies, he is going to repay them for what they've done. And then in the next 8 verses, God literally taunts them. Go ahead. Raise up your army. Go ahead. Bring your mighty men. And he's going to squash them like you squish a grape in a wine press. Children, have you ever seen grapes get squished in the wine press? Have you ever seen apples get squished in an apple press? Let me tell you what happens. You put the grapes in the wine press, and you put a piece of wood on top of the grapes, and then you just press. And the grapes can't resist, and they go pop, 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 pop. And God says, go ahead, raise up your army, stand against me. And I'm going to go pop, 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 pop. That's the might of humanity against the Almighty God. And yet he ends it by saying, but I will be a refuge for my people. And throughout chapter 3, you see this great contrast between God's enemies and God's people. And it's not because God's people are better. They're no better than the nations who are God's enemies. They've done just what God's enemies have done. The only difference is when God calls on to them to repent, they do. When they are disciplined, they don't harden themselves and they cry out for mercy. And God shows pity upon them and saves them from the very sins he says, I will bring down my enemies over. And therefore, Joel ends with another promise of restoration in verses 17 through 21. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Jerusalem will be holy, and Judah will be inhabited forever. Why? They're not better than these nations. Why? And the only answer you find in the book of Joel is that God dwells with them. And because God dwells with them, the wrongs against them will be avenged and their wrongs will be forgiven. And no doubt, Joel's original audience thought of the promise of Abraham. To Abraham, where God promises that everyone who blesses Abraham will be blessed, but any who insult Abraham would be cursed. And yet you and I can go further because we have the completed Word of God. Think of Mary's song that we sung this morning, or think of Zechariah's song at the birth of his son John, or Simeon's song when Jesus was presented at the temple. And all reveal the purpose of the incarnation. And that purpose is twofold: judgment and salvation. Every song about Christ and the incarnation is always about judgment and salvation. Think of the angel's declaration to the shepherds, and so often that is abused today. Right? What do you hear? The angel said peace on earth. That is not what they said. Let me read you what they said. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. It's not peace to earth. It's peace among those with whom he is pleased. Who is he pleased with? The ones who repent. The ones who cry out for mercy. The message of the incarnation is the same message as declared by Joel. And that is why when Jesus grew up and began his ministry, his message was one of repentance. Because the message of the incarnation is the same as Joel, judgment and salvation. God will judge all. Every nation, every citizen, young or old, male or female, will stand before God and give an account. And if they have abused or neglected or harmed any image bearer, they will be made to repay. And if they've stolen ever anything from God, he will demand payment in full. It's a dreadful judgment, but it's a righteous judgment, and it's just. And the only hope is repentance. The only hope is that you and I look to the God-man who was made like us in every way yet without sin, and call upon his mercy and grace. The incarnation is about judgment and salvation, because as Joel ends, Zion saved because God dwells in Zion. Why did Christ come? To dwell with his people. Here is why Christ was born. Here's why he lived, died, and rose again. So that those who are in Zion know they are safe because God dwells with them. The world may say, peace, peace. Zion says, only in Christ. Only in Christ. Joel called out for repentance, looking at the coming day of the Lord. Christ comes to earth and calls for repentance, looking at the day of the Lord. And the church to this day, looking at the day of the Lord, continues to call for repentance. Because we understand that all of this, the whole story, is about judgment and salvation. And it's closer today than it was at Pentecost. And it's closer today than it was at Christ's birth. And it's closer today than when it was when Joel wrote this book. And the only hope anyone has is to know that God dwells with them. And that only comes through Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. This is the message we are to proclaim. May we never grow tired of proclaiming this message. There is judgment and salvation. And the only hope is Christ. Let us rejoice in it. Let us proclaim it. Let us make sure that we are in Zion because we are united to Christ. Let us pray. O most merciful, gracious Father, we praise you and thank you for Joel's message of judgment and salvation, for the hope that is there in the midst of judgment, that all who repent to God, that all who look to him will receive full restoration. O Father, may that be the message on our lips until you call us home, or you return first. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.